Time has robbed me of the exact memory of whether it was the Banda Aceh, Indonesia earthquake and tsunami, or the Haitian earthquake. I think it was Haiti, though. But I'll not soon forget the sensation that I had of being met right back there, just on the other side of that door in the foyer, by Vivian Todd on the Sunday after one of those events. And again, I can't remember which one it was. For those who are newer, Vivian Todd went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. She was very interested in missions and invested in missions. She also was very faithful to the Awana ministry. And on that Sunday, after our morning worship gathering, she approached me and said, "I'm so disappointed. We didn't even mention those people or pray for them. They need us." And Vivian was right. We should be praying for distressed people in the world around us, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. They need us, and we need them. And we should be aware of and responsive to their need, asking the Lord Jesus to lead us and how we might do so usefully in his hands. It's not clear exactly who said it, if anyone actually said it this way, but Karl Barth is sometimes credited with having said, "We must hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other." One blogger suggested that this quote may be a conflation of Barth quotes put together. Now, I'm not a Barthian. Sorry, Lexi, if you're listening from England. But here's a Barth quote on the topic that I think might be helpful to us as we process our role in and our relationship to the world this morning. Barth said in an interview in 1966, "The pastor and the faithful should not deceive themselves into thinking that they are a religious society, which has to do with certain themes. They live in the world. We still need, according to my old formulation, the Bible, and the newspaper." I'd like to ask you now to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We've been there for the last number of weeks. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand so you can see the text of Scripture for yourself and not give up to anyone, especially me or some other preacher, the responsibility and also the delight of seeing God's word, hearing God's word, understanding God's word, and applying God's word. We all need to be doing that for ourselves under the lordship of Jesus and the leading and illumination of the Holy Spirit. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find our passages still on page 936. Next week, we'll finish up this particular portion, and we'll actually go on to the next page. That's a little bit of encouragement for you. This morning, we continue on in our Living Up to Our Name series of messages as we consider Jesus' words concerning our role as his disciples in the world and our relationship to it. So this Sunday and the next, we'll look at this issue through the lens of Jesus' words from his Sermon on the Mount, specifically from Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16, and the title and topic, "On Being the Salt of the Earth and the Light of the World." On being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Sometime last weekend, perhaps even as we were gathering here on Sunday morning at Bethesda for worship, 21 men, 20 of them, not certain about the 21st, but 20 of them were Coptic Christians. 13 of them were from a single small Egyptian village on the Nile River. And they were beheaded by members of the terrorist group ISIS because they were or were deemed to be Christians. And so far as we know, none of them recanted Christ. Here's a screenshot from the video. Perhaps you've seen this and others out there in the news. This was actually released by ISIS in a video of the brutal, barbaric event shortly after it. And we know that these 21 men were killed because they were Christians, because ISIS said so. You may not be able to read the subtitles there provided in the actual video. This is not imposed upon it, but these are ISIS's words here, and they say, the people of the cross, the followers of the hostile Egyptian church. And in fact, previous to that, on the title page of the video, these actions, these atrocities, were entitled, A Message Signed with Blood to the Nation of the Cross. So there's no mistaking what they did and against whom they did it. Now, from the point of view of these men, 21 of them who died last Sunday, their wives, children, and families, their churches, their friends and communities. This was a terrible event, precisely because it was so barbaric and brutal, as ISIS's actions consistently have been, and apparently increasingly so. But if I can say it this way, that is from an earthly point of view, isn't it? It is awful. But it's not the whole story. There is a special promise for those who die as martyrs in Christ, for Christ, and for the testimony of Jesus. There are a number of passages that we can turn to, but here's one from Revelation 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. The Apostle John, as he's trying to relate this vision of Jesus Christ that God has given him. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So I'd like for us to pause this morning, now, and pray for the families of those whose lives were taken, explicitly because they were followers of Jesus Christ. And in just a moment, I'll read the names, and you pray briefly over each one. For their families, we don't pray for those who have passed there now before God, and we commend them to him. And pray also that we do as well as they in our time of testing. Let's pray now for the families of these brothers, and especially that we would do as well as they in their testimony of Jesus in their last moments. The video recorded them saying, Oh, help me, Lord Jesus. Milad Makin Zaki. Abanub Ayad Atiyah. Majid Suleiman Shehata. Yusuf Shukri Yunan. Kiralos Shukri Fauzi. Bishoy Estefanos Kamel. Somaili Estefanos Kamel. Malik Ibrahim Sinwit. Tawadros Yusuf Tawadros. Girgis Milad Sinwit. Mina Fayez Aziz. Hani Abdelmasih Salib. I just want to pause there. His first name is Hani, but his last name is Servant of Messiah of the Cross. That's what Abdelmasih Salib means. Bishoy Adel Khalaf. Samuel Alham Wilson. One was an unnamed worker from the village of Aur, but he for sure had a family as well. Ezet Bishri Nasif. Loka Nagati. Gaber Munir Adli. Isam Badr Samir. Malik Farag Abram. And Sameh Salah Farouk. Oh, help us, Lord Jesus, to be faithful and true to you in our own time of testing, should it come, when it comes. May we have on our minds and in our hearts the sacrifices that thousands upon thousands have made over the centuries that we might live. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud the truth and life in God's word written in Holy Scripture. Hear the words of Jesus, verses 11 through 16, picking up where we left off from last week. Join me. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. May God bless us by the reading of his word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of these words of your Son and our Lord Jesus, particularly in their context, which is of a costly obedience, even persecution, even death, because of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a gospel that does not only give us promises for this life and in this material world, but there are even greater promises, not only for those who give their life because of Jesus, but for all of us who follow him and do so in a way that others will glorify God. I pray, Lord, that you would give us insight into Jesus' words here this morning and how we might live as his disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A couple of days after this event, reports began to come out that in the Iraqi town of al-Baghdadi, which is controlled now by ISIS, they burned 45 men alive in cages. These were not Christians, at least not that I know of. That's not why they were killed. These were presumably Muslims who had been serving in the Iraqi security force, or possibly the Peshmerga, which is the army of the Kurds in northern and Iraq and Syria, who have staunchly and bravely opposed the activities and the advance of ISIS in those places. It seems that ISIS and its associates and other so-called Islamic jihadists have entered into a competition or a race of sorts to implement the lowest, most lawless, inhuman, subhuman, and evil barbarity, brutality, and depravity imaginable or doable. Now, I try not to agree too often with President Obama, or on many things, but at some risk of losing my conservative Republican credentials and credibility, I must say that he was right last week. When speaking of ISIS and others with terroristic aspirations, he said, these criminals are not the leaders of any true religion. They are terrorists and murderers. We're not at war with Islam. We're at war with those who've perverted Islam. And having spent some portion of my life studying the Middle East, the Arabic language, and Islam, that's right on the facts. It's also the correct approach. ISIS doesn't represent anyone but themselves. They're a death cult that must be stopped and defeated. But we lost some people. And we need to be aware of that, that these 21 men paid with their lives, seemingly for no reason other than they were followers of Jesus. We need to pray for them. And I think we need to do more than that. I think we need to make sure that when we are walking in the world in which we inhabit, we are being equally faithful as they to follow Jesus, no matter what. Of course, the situation is less clear than the President of the United States. I'm an American, so there is some connection there, and it's more complicated than his statement, if taken alone, what it seems to imply. The proof of it will be seen in whether the scholars of Islam and the leaders of Muslim-majority nations move to oppose those who've so perverted their religion. And it seems like finally that's happening in a substantial way, perhaps for the first time. As an interesting and disturbing side note to all of this, ISIS does have an apocalyptic vision. Their narrative is that they are the instruments of Allah to set the conditions for the second coming of, guess who? Jesus Christ. I'm really not making that up. It's twisted, of course, and it's evil, of course, and there can be no question that the actions and the intentions and the aspirations of ISIS and others like them are always evil all the time. And with Amos, I should probably confess, as he did in his prophecy, chapter 7, verse 14, I am no prophet or the son of a prophet, but in the context of the rise and actions of ISIS and others like them, and the likelihood there will be more of this and not less, I think we should begin to prepare ourselves to pay an increasing cost for our faith in the days ahead. And herein lies the connection with our text for this morning. The salt and light verses in Matthew 5 are almost always separated from the verses before and the verses after them, as if Jesus took a pause or he turned a page to begin to teach his disciples on a separate matter. He didn't. In fact, I don't think it's too far-fetched to say that Jesus addresses our role in the world as the salt of the earth and our relationship to the world as the light of the world, that we are disciples of His, and we are most effective or salty and most bright or light when we are under significant pressure, even persecution for being His disciples. As some have rightly put it, light gets brighter when darkness gets darker. And that's exactly right. So let's take a look at these very familiar verses in their proper biblical context from verse 11 and verse 12 to begin with. You see there, these words, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So this is really kind of the last time, for a while at least, in the Sermon on the Mount that I'll get to address the Beatitudes one more time. And I think the most important thing for us to take from this, and we've talked about it a number of times, so I'll not go into much detail here. But when Jesus declares the people who act in a certain way or have values of a certain character, that character being His own and God's by extension, when He calls them blessed, He's not saying this will make you happy. That's a very superficial reading. Those guys, 21 of them, last weekend, perhaps even as we were here last Sunday morning, I don't think they would have been described as happy. The word blessed is more rightly understood as approved, maybe even endorsed by God. And that's an application we could make every time the word blessed shows up in the New Testament or in the Psalms. It's a deeper meaning, it's a more accurate meaning, and it's a more valuable meaning. That if we live in this way, if we take on God's values as our own, we are then, by Him, blessed. Completely without regard to our material, fleshly circumstances. Whether it's costing us our lives, or whether it's costing someone related to us, or whether it seems, as it does here in Canada, to be fairly cost-free to follow Him. The question is not whether we're happy. The question is, are we blessed by God? Are we approved? Do we have His favor upon our lives because we're living in a certain way as His disciples? And so here in verse 11, it would be almost nonsensical to translate this, as some do, "Happy are you when people insult you." Okay, I want to see an honest show of hands. I want to know how many people here this morning are happy when people insult you. Hands up. Well, I'm only being the example, but I'm absolutely not happy when that happens. How about this? Or they persecute you. And this is a really good one. And falsely say all kinds of evil against you. But if it means blessed, if it means endorsed by God, if it means approved by God, if it means having the favor of God upon us, now instantly it makes sense. And instantly it gives us strength and courage and faith and hope to walk through the difficult times, because there's no conflict between how I'm reading the scripture and how I'm experiencing it. In fact, Jesus, I believe, is making a promise here that we will encounter these things if we walk faithfully and truly as His disciples. I think that's one of His main points here. So last week, we saw this in our central truth, or our main point from last week. I just want, as a reminder for us as we step into these next few verses, verses 13 through 16, for us to have this in mind. From last week, Jesus' disciples follow Jesus, obey God's word, and live to proclaim His biblical gospel. That's a very important thing. There are many, many, many false gospels out there today. What is the biblical gospel, and are we proclaiming that one? Without regard to our circumstances or the consequences in this life and on this earth. And God blesses us when we live by such faith and fidelity. I know that's that's long, but that's kind of where we were last week, and we spent quite a bit of our time fleshing that out last week. And I don't want to rehash last Sunday's message, but I think we can benefit by connecting this main point from last week to our message for this morning, because it still remains. Jesus wasn't saying something new here in verse 13. He was continuing the flow of his thought. Which brings us to a strange kind of apparently contradictory truth here. Is it possible that when we are in the midst of persecution, when we are in the midst of people thinking ill of us, as we talked about last week, people saying false things about us, is it possible that if those things are happening because of Jesus, that we are most clearly the salt of the earth and the light of the world, according to Jesus? Now, we'll talk about these things in more detail in just a moment. But I want that picture in our minds. Is it possible that for us, not only literally if we're in a dark room with a candle lit, but if it's true for us in our role in the world, that as the darkness gets darker, our light gets brighter? Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I think the first thing, if I'm drawing out the truth of this verse, it's what we call exegesis. It literally means extracting the truth from the verse. I think the most important thing that we need to process here is that this is a declarative statement. You are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you will become the salt of the earth. At some point when you graduate from whatever stage you're in now, you will be the salt of the earth. He doesn't say that to these disciples. And it's very important for us to remember that they were largely uneducated, that there was nothing except the sight of God and the calling of God upon their lives that would indicate that these guys are brilliant or anybody to follow or examples for anyone in any way. And he says to them, and early on in his ministry, right, he's just called them, you are the salt of the earth. So the first thing I want us to process here, if you're taking notes, it'd be number one, point of three here this morning. Here it is. Jesus' disciples are the salt of the earth. It's a quotation from Jesus right there. Jesus' disciples are the salt of the earth when we provide a counter witness to the world and function as the preservers of God's order. So let's look at it. I'll say it one more time. Jesus' disciples are the salt of the earth when we provide a counter witness to the world and function as the preservers of God's order. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? So the picture here is of a common spice that they have, but they used it differently than we use it today. It was much more valuable then. It was much more expensive, relatively speaking, for them than it is for us. We're talking of salt, but then it wasn't used primarily as a spice. It was used primarily as a preservative. This is one of the points where I have to stop and say that we always have to go back in time to when the text was written or to when these words were spoken to begin to understand what the speaker, in this case Jesus, meant at that time to those people. We've got refrigerators and freezers, we've got little coolers, we've got a bunch of modern equipment that helps us to preserve things so we don't have to use salt anymore. They had none of that. So I think the primary thing that Jesus was talking about here was not the taste of the salt that we sprinkle on our food. I think he was talking about the role of salt among the society of that time to preserve meat in particular, that it might not spoil. So if we start to think about that in our own context, is it possible that one of the roles that Jesus has given to his disciples is for us to actually function as a preserving agent for society, for our culture, for our cities, for our country? And if we take it a little bit further, I don't want to make too much of definite articles, but he says, you are the salt of the earth. Is it possible that if we don't do this work, no one else can? And there are two things that I would suggest that Jesus would pass on to us. And it's first this idea of counter-witness to the world, that we are the spokespeople, if you will, for God, walking with Jesus, calling people from out of the world and back into his family? Is it possible that we are the ones? I don't mean Bethesda Church. I don't mean the Church of Winnipeg. I don't mean the church in Canada. I mean Christians everywhere we live, wherever we live, that this is our role to actually preserve by counter-witness in the world in which we live. And the result is that we become the preservers of God's order. Now, I could go on a little bit further with this and become extremely controversial. But let me suffice it to say, I believe that God has created all of us in the created order, human beings and all of creation, according to his good and sovereign design, and he meant us to be as we are. He is God, and we are not. And the Bible is our source for truth about that. And all of us have a tendency to be uncomfortable with this part or that part. And so we dismiss or ignore or reinterpret, or we do something with the text of Scripture to make it more palatable to us. I think we should stop that. Understand it, for sure, but to deal with what's in the text of Scripture. And in order for us to function in the world in some way as a preserving agent, then we have to go back to our original intent, or God's original intent in us, and Jesus' original intent for his disciples. We need to speak his words, not our own. We need to do his work, not our own. We need to value the things that he values, and we need to become that counter-witness in the world, and in so doing, function as the preservers of God's order. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? The answer is it can't. Now, whether he's talking about, you know, actual sodium chloride, which is the chemical identifier of salt, that how can it be mixed in with dirt and sand, and I've heard those, or if he's simply talking about losing credibility in the world as Jesus' disciples, I think that's probably closer to what he's talking about. And if we become like the world, how can we be salt in the world? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Okay, so you are the salt of the earth. Question, is that true? Well, if we are disciples of Jesus, it's true. And not because I say so, but because he said so. You are the salt of the earth. So how are we doing? Would you say that we're more influential on others around us in terms of being preservative agents of God's order, or are we more impacted by the world, and therefore God's order is being subverted in us and around us and through us? These are important questions. I think this gets at what Jesus was talking about to his disciples as he was training them, as he was teaching them to go out into all the world and make disciples of Jesus of all nations. There's a second thing that I think that'll be very helpful for us to process here together. It's from verse 14 and on into verse 15. I'll state it and then I'll read it. Okay, here's the point. Jesus' disciples are the light of the world. Same point. He makes a declarative statement. He doesn't say you will become at some point the light of the world. Hopefully you will evolve to the point where you'll become the light of the world. No, he says you are the light of the world. And I believe that he's saying to us that we are the light of the world when we allow others in the world to see the one whose light we reflect, right? We don't have any light of our own. Let's make that very clear. There's not some spark of goodness or light in me that's good for anybody. Any light that I have, any light that you have, is reflected light from the one who is the light. And we invite them to enter into his light. So verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. Now, we have to take this as it is first, and then we'll process it a bit here in just a moment. You are the light of the world. Jesus here, once again, is talking to his disciples. I think that he's probably talking to the 12. There's no indication here. There is a crowd that's there that he's pulled them away from up the mountainside, and he's teaching them, and then we see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the crowd has kind of creeped up around them and is listening in. But specifically, he's speaking to us as his disciples, as he was speaking to his disciples then. You are the light of the world. Now, he's going to make a statement here that seems obvious, but I can tell you that it becomes more obvious if you've ever been in the desert. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. I've told this story before, but when I was in Desert Shield and Desert Storm, I was out in the Saudi desert where it was flat for hundreds of miles. I mean, it was just crazy. And you would see in the distance what seemed to be a pretty bright light, and what it was a village or a little town, and you would think it was just a little bit away. So being there in our Humvees, we'd take off for this town, right? Because, you know, they would have a little store or something we'd get something from. So we'd head off in that direction for that town. And we'd think that we'd be there in 10 minutes, right? 10 minutes later, it seemed like it wasn't any closer than it was when we started. And it turns out that house, that village or that town could be 25 miles away across the desert. But at night, it lit up just like one of those beacons on the shoals of the sea, warning ships that there's an outcropping here, just like that. I think that's the image that Jesus has in mind here. And here's the question, are we being that? Now, he doesn't say you become that. He says you are that. You are the light of the world. And he likens it to a city on a hill. And I have this experience that I can draw back from. I think I know more about what he was talking about than I did before I had that experience. Because it was far away. And yet, its light was seen. And it draws people to its light. He likens that with us. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. It's not... won't be hidden, can't be hidden, and it can't be hidden. Is that true of us? Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So the question is, are we functioning as Jesus' disciples in this particular regard, that we are the light of the world in which we inhabit? Are we allowing others in the world to see the one whose light we reflect And are we then, because we are shining, are we inviting them? Are we drawing them to enter into his light? Now, here's the little caveat that I gave to it earlier. Turn with me to, well, you don't have to turn there. I've got it on the screen, so I'll just ask Saxon to put it up on the screen. John 8 and verse 12. This is a familiar verse, but I think it's an important corrective to where we might go with this if we think we are the light, right? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we just need to be aware that, yes, Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world, but our light is reflected light. We reflect the light of the one who is the light. We are not the light ourselves. And we can get some crazy ideas if we begin to think that we are the light, right? Wherever I go, I'm shining through the darkness. No, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. We can do no better than to reflect the light of the one who is the light. And that's very important. And don't miss this. He says, whoever follows me, right? He's talking in Matthew to his disciples. Here in John, the same thing is true. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Ah, now we can understand why he's saying you are the light. Because Jesus is in us, right? Jesus has reflected through us his light. So first we looked at this truth, this reality that Jesus' disciples are the salt of the earth, and we are that when we provide a counter witness to the world and function as the preservers of God's order. Secondly, Jesus' disciples are the light of the world, and we function as light when we allow others in the world to see the one whose light we reflect and invite them to enter into his light. Third and last, and it's all there in verse 16, let me state it, and then we'll look at the verse. Jesus' disciples are the light of the world. When we are being conformed into the image or the character of Jesus and doing works that honor God and move others in the world to praise God. That's a lot, but there's a lot in this verse. Verse 16. In the same way. Okay, so what does that mean? In the same way. Okay, so let's go back to 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way. So what does he mean by in the same way? He's saying this is as obvious as those other two points that I just made. This is exactly as true and as obvious as the other two things. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So we come up against this truth that we've processed a number of times over the last number of years, and that is, if we believe, if we have true faith, our true faith will be expressed in obedience. True faith is not revealed by our doctrinal statements, by the things that we believe. But what we believe is exposed, is proven, is revealed by what we do. So we run up against, right here in the words of Jesus, this need to express our faith in action. That we actually live what we believe. And that's absolutely true. What we do in life, how we live our lives, will in fact reveal what we believe. Both about Jesus and ourselves, about the church, about our role in the world. And the question is, are we following him? Because here in verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men that... That's a purpose statement. For this reason, that they may see your good works as my disciples, Jesus is saying. See your good works, and what do they do? For me, I think it makes more sense that he would say, so that they may see your good works and you might praise God because they're seeing your good works. But that's not what he says at all. that they might see your good deeds or your good works, and they praise your Father who is in heaven. That's a pretty high standard. Those deeds have got to be pretty good. And we got nothing to contribute to that if we are not doing what he's doing, if we're not allowing him to work through us, if it's not his light reflected through us to those in the world, beckoning them, drawing them, inviting them in to enter in to his light. So, Bethesda, how are we doing? Are we being conformed into the image or character of Jesus, and increasingly so from glory to glory and from faith for faith? Are we doing works that honor God and move others in the world to praise God? I want you to notice a contrast here as we close. Saxon, would you put up that last picture? What are people saying about the guys in the black who are standing behind? And what is the testimony of the guys in the orange jumpsuits? I honestly believe that that gets right to the heart of the matter. Will we remain faithful and true, Jesus' disciples, no matter what, without regard to the consequences in this life, so that we may give glory to him? On being salt and light in the world. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the testimony of these men who have gone before us. Now, the truth is, we don't know their relationship with you. And yet, we hear from this video and those who have seen this video that these men were appealing to you in their last words, in their last moments. Oh, help me, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that in the coming days and weeks that we might honor their sacrifice and also those who have gone before us over the centuries. And that we might honor you and we might exalt Jesus Christ in all that we do. And that we might actually be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that we might function so clearly as such that people in the world praise you. I thank you for these who have come. I pray that your word would continue to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.